Take your Bibles and open to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, and I'm going to read verses 31 through 35 tonight. Daniel chapter 11, beginning with verse 31. Forces from him who? Well, we'll talk about that in just a minute. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. And he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. And your translation may say they shall fall. When they stumble or fall, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Now, I'm sure that without some context, that made absolutely no sense at all to you. And so hopefully in a little bit we're going to provide the context that will help you understand what is going on there. Well, in the first 35 verses of Daniel chapter 11, there are five major kings mentioned. Now, there are a lot more kings that are talked about, that are described, but there are five major kings that are mentioned, in which all of their names begin with the letter A. And so we really have taken that as our outline. Now, in the last 2 weeks, we have been introduced to the first four of them and have seen explicit detail of their reigns foretold hundreds of years earlier to Daniel by an angel. And that's what we see taking place here. It's what Daniel's writing down. An angel appeared to Daniel some 500 years before Christ, and he is writing this down. And the prophecies that he's dealing with take place hundreds of years after Daniel wrote these things. And we've seen those details minutely fulfilled because we've been going back and looking at the history of Persia and of Greece and of Syria and of Egypt, and observing the incredible fulfillment of these prophecies. Now, those four kings that we have seen already, number one are Ahasuerus of Persia. And you'll remember that Ahasuerus had another name. It was Xerxes. And he was the king that you find in the book of Esther. And then we saw Alexander the Great, of course, who was the king of Greece. And then you remember that after Alexander died, his kingdom was divided into four quadrants by four of his generals. And one of them was named Seleucus, and he took the area of Syria. And one of the kings that we saw, his name was Antiochus the Great, who was a Seleucid king in Syria. And then the fourth king that we saw was another Syrian Seleucid king whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes. We observed as we have looked at this that God is in control of nations and of leaders of the world. He always has. He is, and he always will be. And in this chapter, we see tremendous evidence of that control, as well as God's undeniable omniscience, that is, his absolute knowledge of all things. And all of that really should serve as great comfort to us. We stand at the precipice of America's future. We talked about that a little bit today as we prepare for an election this year. And it could be a future that is characterized by a return to godly leadership, or it could be characterized by a downward spiral away from God. Or it could be somewhere in the middle, depending on who is elected. Who is going to be elected? Well, I can tell you right now, it will be the person chosen by God and placed in that position of authority at every level, not just in the presidential office, but as governors and senators and other places. Now, that does not mean that they will be godly individuals. That's our hope. That's our plan. But God's knowledge and God's wisdom and God's providence very often don't match ours. And the Bible tells us that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts and God's ways higher than our ways. Just like Daniel didn't understand why Israel wasn't restored entirely after the 70 years because it was God's plan to continue chastening the Jews, we'll not always understand immediately God's activity in our lives, whether personal or political. Now, last week we began looking at the prophecy concerning Antiochus Epiphanes and its subsequent detailed fulfillment. But we didn't get through all of it, and so I want to pick up and deal with that some more. We saw that three times he invaded the king of the south. Remember, in these passages, whenever it talks about the king of the south or the king of the north, it's in relation to the position of Israel. Syria, the Seleucid kings, were in the north, and the Ptolemies, the Egyptian kings, were in the south. And so we saw that Antiochus Epiphanes three times invaded Egypt, invaded the Ptolemaic rulers there, the kings of the south. And the third time, which was 168 BC, he attacked against the joint rule of two Ptolemaic kings. Now, the Ptolemies were really tired of having to deal with Antiochus Epiphanes. And so what they did, you'll remember, is that they appealed to Rome, and Rome sent them a fleet of ships. And realizing that he could not win against the growing power of Rome, in a state of outrage and really despondency, we saw that Antiochus left Egypt. And the Bible tells us that he didn't just go back to Syria. Remember that Israel was in between these two kingdoms, and whoever happened to be the reigning power at the time was in control of Israel. Well, at this particular time, the Seleucids were, Antiochus Epiphanes was, and the Bible tells us that he went back to Jerusalem and once again, if you will, got in bed with the apostate Jews there and began to use them for his deranged and demonic purposes. All right, that's where we finished up last time. So let's pick up there and begin with Daniel chapter 11, beginning with verse 31. Again, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Antiochus was so frustrated now by the Romans that he went back to Jerusalem, and the first thing that he did was to put guards all around the temple so that nobody could go in and worship. And he stopped the sacrifice. He halted the worship in the temple. And on the Sabbath, he sent his soldiers into the city to slaughter the women and the children first. And then he made heathen idolatry mandatory, and he had nakedness flaunted by the supposed athletes in full view of the temple. Remember, we talked about earlier how that he had built this athletic arena there close by, and the athletes in that age competed unclothed. He forced the Greek culture upon the Jews, and he set up a statue of Zeus, who was the principal little g god of the Greeks, in the holy temple. And then what he did was he killed a pig on the altar in the temple, and he made the priests eat pork, And if they refused to eat it, he had it stuffed down their throats. And this is the abomination of desolations there spoken of in that immediate context. He desecrated the temple of God. And he had some apostate Jews who helped him. Look there in Daniel chapter 11 and look with me at verse 32. This verse is a contrast. It's very, very bleak and at the same time a glorious testimony of God's elect. Look what it says. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. There are those covenant breakers again that we have talked about. Jews who had forsaken their covenant with God. These were not faithful Jews. These were not genuine followers of Jehovah. They were Jews in name only. They were Jews by racial heritage, but they were not true believers. But notice the end of that verse. It says there, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. The people that really knew the Lord resisted. And it's the same today, isn't it? Not everyone who names the name of Christ is saved. Not everyone who calls themselves Christian are genuine believers. Sometimes they claim to be Christians by religious heritage. Maybe they grew up in a Christian home or in a Christian school, or they just got into the habit of going to church and participating in all of the formalities. They know the words and they wear the religious mask, but when all is said and done, they've never truly trusted the sacrificial and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And they're lost. They're lost. They're unsaved. They're religious, but lost. Someone today, like those Jews, walks away from the Lord and from the church. Some people think, well, that just means that they lost their salvation. But that's wrong. Just like those apostate Jews in the Old Testament were never a part of the covenant people of God. These people who depart from the faith and reject and ridicule the gospel were never a part of the true people of God under the new covenant. They didn't lose their salvation. They never had it. And they chose to abandon the faith. Now, you might say, well, you know, can a true believer do that? And the answer is no. Look at that text again. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. That doesn't mean a Christian won't ever have doubts. It doesn't mean that he won't ever backslide for a time. But if they truly know the Lord, they will return and stand firm in the faith. Now, look in verses 33 and 34. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall fall by the sword and flame by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. Verse 33 says that true believers will help the other people understand what's happening and why. And then it says they'll fall by the sword, by flame, by captivity, by spoil. Now, let me give you another translation of these verses. Those wise teachers, that is those true believers who stand for the Lord in the face of this vicious persecution, those wise teachers will help the other people understand what is happening. But even they will have to suffer persecution. Some of them will be killed with swords. Some of them will be burned or taken prisoner. Some of them will have their homes and things taken away. And when those wise people are punished, they will receive some help. But many people who join them will be hypocrites. Now that's a good explanation, a good commentary on what Daniel writes here. That's exactly what happened. Antiochus Epiphanes, in fact, some call him the Antichrist of the Old Testament, because he so pictures the end time Antichrist. And we're going to talk more about that next time. This was a time of horrible persecution. It was mass slaughter of the Jews in their own land by Antiochus Epiphanes. And verse 34 then says, when they stumble, they shall receive a little help. Now that's interesting. What's that talking about? What happened here is this. there arose during this time a group of Jews who were known as the Hasidians. Have you ever heard of the Hasidic Jews? Sometimes there'll be a news story on television, you'll hear about Hasidic Jews. Well, that's a term that came out of the Maccabean period. Remember the Maccabees, we discussed them earlier. First and Second Maccabees are books that are a part of the Apocrypha, which are books that were added to the Old Testament in the Catholic Bible after the Protestant Reformation in order to try to justify some of their pagan beliefs that can't be found in the 66 books of the Bible. And while there is some historical value to these books, they're not a part of the inspired canon and really don't belong in the Bible, and that's why you don't find them in our Bible, in the Protestant Bibles. And they're more than just these two. But the books of Maccabees deal with this same period of time, and they provide some historical information about what happened. Remember that this is going on during what we call the Intertestament period. That is, it took place during that 400-year gap between the writing of the last book in the Old Testament and the first book in the New Testament, during which time there was no divine revelation. There was no inspired writing that took place during that time. However, God in His providence saw to it that there was some historical records of the events of this period which have survived through the centuries and help us understand what went on and also show us how this prophecy was fulfilled. The book of 1 Maccabees chapter 2 tells us that there was a Jewish leader by the name of Judas Maccabeus, and he was able to lead a successful revolt, and he's the one who helped a little. That's what the text says. These believers who resisted Antiochus Epiphanes, these wise people who were teachers of the law and were trying to interpret what was going on for the other people and teach them, were persecuted and they received a little help. Well, the person that they received the help from was Judas Maccabeus, or the Maccabees. One of the things he did was to deal with those apostate Jews really with bloody severity. And it was just a temporary relief from the persecution. And as happens in many revolutions, it says at the end of verse 34, but many people who join them will be hypocrites. Even all the people who join a revolution are not genuine. Some people join for their own ends, probably hoping to gain favor or money or influence in case a new government comes to power. And so there were those who joined the revolution who Daniel writes in this prophecy will not be genuine followers of Jehovah. All right, look in chapter 11, verse 35. And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Now That whole verse is just rich. It's just loaded with important information. Let me read it to you again. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Now, ever since that time, Jews have been asking, why is all this happening? Why are you doing this, God? And Daniel was asking that question too. Remember, we talked about that. He'd prayed for, before this angel showed up to give him this prophecy and explain all this to him. Daniel had been praying for 3 weeks. The angel was sent immediately, dispatched from heaven to bring him the answer, but he got hung up fighting a demon, and Michael, the archangel, had to come and rescue him and help him, all of this. But even Daniel was asking this question. Why are you doing this, God? Well, he tells us here, to test, to purge, and to make them white. And what does that mean? Well, it means to burn off the sin, right? It means to burn off the dross. Nothing drives people to God as effectively as persecution, as effectively as suffering. God gave to Daniel, through this angel, the most incredible layout of the suffering of the Jews through the reign of the Persians and the reign of the Greeks. And you know who came after the Greeks was the Romans. And the Roman period is described by the last final great ruler that we're going to see that begins with the letter A, and that is the Antichrist, the last one of those five. But God has ordained it all, and I want you to understand that. God has ordained it all of it, the flow, the sequence, the intimate, minute, tiny little details. God, I want you to understand this. God is not finished with the purging process. Why? Well, why has Israel been persecuted all these centuries, all of these millennia? Why do they continue to be persecuted today? Because the purging is not complete. When the Messiah came the first time, he said to them, "You'll not come to me that you might have life. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them that are sent to you. How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood, but you would not." Romans chapter 10 and verse 21, Paul speaking the words of God says, "All day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and contrary people," speaking of the Jews, of his chosen people, "and they still haven't come to him." But listen, I want you to understand this. This suffering is a gracious suffering. Now, you might ask, how can you say that? I mean, the Jews have suffered now for thousands of years. In the lifetime of many of you, millions and millions of Jews have been executed and mutilated and tortured and persecuted. How, BJ, can you say that it is a gracious suffering? Okay, here's the answer. Here's the reason that I say that. It is because God is under no obligation to save the Jews. God is under no obligation. I mean, God has every right to forget them, to reject them, to just write them off, doesn't he? I mean, because they have rejected him for thousands of years. God has every right to say, because of your constant harlotries, because of the incessant disobedience, I forever turn my back on you because you've known so much, you've received so much, you've had so much, the covenants, the promises, you've had it all, and you've turned your back on me. I write you off. God has every right to do that. And a lot of people and a lot of Christians believe that he has. But folks, listen to me. God has never said that. He continues the purging process that began in 605 BC. He continues that purging process until the end time, the time appointed. Remember that verse? For the time appointed for the express purpose of restoring Israel to God's favor. And that time will come. And in that latter day, in the future, Paul says in Romans chapter 11, all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. I don't know what people who believe that God is done with Israel do with that. Zechariah the prophet saw that in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. He said, "I will pour upon the house of David." Now listen to these words. "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem." The day is going to come when they weep and wail in the agony of recognition, when they see that he who they pierced, he who they crucified, was none other than their own God. And what will happen? Zechariah says, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanliness. Now listen, there are a lot of people who will tell you, well, you know, God is done with the Jews. He's not going to fulfill those Old Testament promises to the Jews because the church is spiritual Israel and he's going to fulfill those promises through the church. Listen, he doesn't use the term Israel here. He uses very specific terms. Listen to the term that he uses in Zechariah chapter 12 and listen to what he says. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then he says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to what? To who? The house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Who's he talking about? He's not talking about spiritual Israel. He's not talking about the church. He is talking about the nation of Israel, the physical nation of Israel. God is going to cleanse them. In that day, they're going to come to true repentance and God's going to give them true salvation. And that day is coming. But there has to be this time of purging before that day comes. But I want you to notice even more of God's grace to the Jews, even during this time of purging. Take your Bibles and turn over to Romans chapter 11 for just a minute. Romans, go from Daniel chapter 11 to Romans chapter 11. I want to show you this. This is a great passage. Great passage. Romans chapter 11. And we're going to begin with the very first verse. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. What do you do with that? If you say that God rejected Israel, what do you do with that passage? What do you do with that? Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time. Now listen to this. This is important. So too now at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Look at that verse again. Look at that the last part of that verse. So too at the present time, that is when Paul was writing this letter in the first century, so too at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There is a remnant of true believers of Israel right now. Not just talking about Christians, but it's talking about Christian Jews. It's talking about completed Jews, a remnant of Israel. Jews who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout the Persian and the Greek and the Roman eras, as we saw in our study tonight, there was a remnant of believing Jews. And right on through until the kingdom, there will always be a remnant from Israel because God is a gracious God. And then in the end, here's what Isaiah says will happen. Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob. Jacob is always a term that's used of the physical nation of Israel. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and evermore. The Lord said, I will redeem them, and that word will never change. What a great promise that is to the nation of Israel. Yes, they are in a time of chastening right now. But be encouraged. Because Michael, the great angelic prince who watches over the nation of Israel, is guarding them. And there's coming a day, the Bible tells us, when Michael will stand up for the people of God. and a day when the Spirit descends upon them, and they will be redeemed and receive their kingdom. God's not done with the nation of Israel.
Amen.